Well, good morning. Like Stephen said, my name is Morgan Johnson, and I'm a pastoral resident at Hope Community Church in Nashville. And I bring greetings and the love of Hope Community Church. I know we've interacted over the last few years, and I see some familiar faces here, and it's good to be with you all. Thanks for having me, and I'm glad to be here. I know that Stephen faithfully preaches the word week in and week out, and I hope to do the same today. I'm excited to share God's word with you. So if you're a visitor here and I totally bomb, don't let that color your experience of this church, because I know that Stephen is a faithful expositor giving you God's word. But in all seriousness, I am grateful and thankful to be here. Let me pray again before we go to God's word. I know I definitely need it as we go to seek his word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. And I pray that the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you. And we pray this in your Son, who is resurrected and has raised us from the dead. Amen. Following Jesus is kind of like an airplane. I know that might not make a lot of sense, but being a disciple of Jesus is kind of like how an airplane works. You know, most airplanes have two wings, a right wing and a left wing. Imagine if an airplane didn't have, say, a left wing. I mean, would it be getting off the ground? Or imagine if it just lost a wing when it was flying. It would start going down. It wouldn't really be flying. One wing is not going to cut it. And you might be wondering, what's that got to do with Jesus or following him or anything? Well, you need both wings, the left and the right. And in the same way that an airplane needs both wings in the Christian life, we need to both kill sin and follow Jesus. We both need to negatively put to death our old selves and positively put on the new self. It's a both and. I mean, if you just focused on following Jesus and didn't think about killing sin, then you wouldn't be rightly thinking about following Jesus. Following Jesus involves killing sin. If you're just trying to kill sin without really following Jesus, it doesn't get you there. It's kind of like having just a left wing or a right wing. You might be tilting one way or the other. Both are needed. In our passage today from Colossians 3, we see that the Christian life involves both putting our sin to death and putting on the virtues of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles with us, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through 17. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So from this passage, we see that because we have been raised with Christ, we are to put on the virtues of Christ. Because Jesus has been raised and we've been raised with him, we are a new person. We are supposed to live like new people. We are to put off the old, put on the new. Because of who we are and because of what Jesus has done, this passage has a pretty simple outline. Verses 1 through 4. Basically, if you have been raised, seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above because you have been raised. And then verses 5 through 11 is about putting off the old, putting to death your sinful old self. And then verses 12 through 17 is about putting on the virtues of Christ. So three different sections, all making basically one point that because we've been raised, we are to put off the old self and put on the new self. So verses 1 through 4, we see that because we've been raised with Christ, we are to set our hearts and set our minds on the things above. Paul says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. God here is telling us that he wants us to seek the things that are above since we have been spiritually raised with Christ. So this reminds me of who we are, of what's been done in our lives. You think about this, this is both passive and in the past. You have been raised. This isn't something I did. This isn't something you did. This is something God did. He raised us. And it's in the past. You have been raised. This is something that happened in the past that's affecting who we are now even. It's not done and over, but it's affecting who we are. You have been raised spiritually with Christ. And I think Paul is kind of drawing on what he touched on earlier in Colossians. I'll read from Colossians 2, 10 through 15. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, but triumphing over them. This is who we are. This is our story. If you're a Christian, this is your testimony. Though you were dead in sin, this is not just knocked out or passed out or sick. This is dead. And you've been made alive with Christ. Because Christ is alive, you have been made alive. This is nothing we did on our own. So just like God caused Jesus to die, we have died. And just like God raised Jesus from the dead, we have been raised from the dead. Our life is patterned after Christ. We see that Christ died. We died. Christ was raised. We are raised. Christ is seated in heaven. And that's where we will be. And Christ will come back and appear. And we will appear with him in glory. Our whole spiritual life is patterned after what God has done in Jesus. So I think what Paul is getting at, he says, if you have been raised, what he's getting at is that we should seek the things above and set our minds on the things above. And though he says, if, he's talking to Christians. He's not being too hypothetical, but he's just saying, like, if this is true of you, if you have been raised, and I would encourage you to ask that about yourself. Is that true of me? Have I been raised with Christ? Do I believe him? Have I embraced him? Has my sin been forgiven? If the answer is yes, then consequently we're supposed to seek the things above. Put our minds on the things above. So because you're not dead, I mean, it would make sense if you were spiritually dead, then you wouldn't set your minds and seek the things above. That would make sense. But because you have been raised, because you were made alive, you're supposed to not seek earthly things, but seek the things above, heavenly things. So what does this mean? Seek the things above. What does it mean to seek the heavenly things? Well, I think it's to make the values of God, the heavenly values that are in contrast to earthly values, our own values. I think it's to desire what God desires, simply. Because this word seeking has to do with our desires, our inner being, what we love, what we find joy in, what we praise and worship. So to seek the things above is to make God our number one delight. And though this might seem totally impractical and abstract, maybe a pie in the sky, just seek the things above. This is completely practical. I mean, someone might ask you, what are you doing? I'm just seeking the things above. I mean, that sounds totally abstract and like you're just looking towards heaven and waiting for the end. But this has implications for how we live. And as we'll see, verses 5 through 17 is practical for life. Us being raised spiritually matters what we do physically. So when it comes to defeating sin and growing in godliness, which I think is what Paul is getting at overall, we're supposed to seek the things above. And I think this is maybe a corrective to how we sometimes attack sin and how we sometimes address sin. It's kind of like going on a diet. If you go on a diet and just think about not eating food or not eating the bad food, like, no surprise, no secret, I love desserts. I have a sweet tooth like no other. Like, I'll eat candy every meal if I could. If there was no false or negative implications, I would be eating cookie dough all day long. But the thing is, so I'm like, okay, I can't do that. I have to, you know, tamper down my desires and eat well. But if I always thought about desserts and not eating them, well, that's not going to end well. I mean, think about it. If I like cook some cookies after dinner, I'm just going to have one or two, but then the others are sitting over there. I'm not going to eat those cookies. I am not going to eat those warm chocolate chip cookies that just came out of the oven. I'm not going to eat those sweet, delicious chocolate chip cookies. And I'm definitely not going to get those cookies that are warm and gooey and chocolatey and dip them in some cold milk. I'm definitely not going to do that. I mean, next thing you know, I've eaten 20 cookies and 2 glasses of milk. And kind of like in this life, if all you do is think, I'm not going to love sin. For example, money or sexual immorality, like he mentions here. If all you think is, I'm not going to love the world, I'm not going to love money, I'm not going to love all the power and prestige and popularity and all the stuff money, I'm not going to love all those things that money can bring me. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to have people really like me and want to be my friend just because I have money. I'm not going to want to satisfy my desires with sexual promiscuity. Not going to do that. If that's all you're thinking about, sin is so deceptive. It'll find a way to creep in. Without Christ and without seeking the heavenly things, we're without a prayer when it comes to facing sin. Yes, you have to think about defeating sin. But you also have to seek the heavenly things. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. This is getting us to behold the majesty of Christ. We often forget how good God is if we're just saying, I'm not going to do that. I mean, we have to positively turn and look to something. Like with the diet, you have to have some kind of goal rather than, I'm not just going to eat cookies. I'm looking towards something. I have a goal, an end. And this is what we're supposed to do because God has given us life. I mean, there's a reason for all this. It's because we've been raised. I mean, we heard the gospel earlier when Paul's writing in chapter 2. God made you alive, having forgiven our trespasses. I mean, we've all sinned against God, leaving us dead. I mean, there's so many reasons we are dead. We're dead because of Adam's sin. We're dead because of our own sin. But God did a total reversal on that and canceled that debt and has made us alive. So we see that the Lord is to be everything in our lives because we have union with Him. He is our life. This is what He says in verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. In verse 4, when Christ appears, who is your life? We have union with Him, and this is the reason we're supposed to seek the things where He is. And again, just as Christ died, we died. And just as He was raised, we have been raised. And Christ will one day appear. He's already appeared, but He's going to appear a second time. And we will one day appear with Him in glory. So then Paul goes on to explain all this. Seek the things above, and that happens by putting off the old and putting on the new. Putting off the old, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I mean, we see this therefore, you know that rule in grammar? If you see a therefore, what's a therefore? Well, it's put to death because you have been raised. All of this is coming from if you have been raised with Christ. So he says, put to death what is earthly in you. Essentially, Paul is saying, don't use your life for sin. I mean, it would be totally out of order with who you are and who you've been made to be. Your life has been raised. Christ is your life. Don't use your life for sin. Use it to glorify God. But he focuses on here, putting off the old. You need to attack sin. It's kind of like the airplane. I mean, we need both. We need to both seek the heavenly things, also put off, putting off and putting on. So we're being told that we're supposed to kill sin. This is Paul's battle cry, essentially, against sin. He's saying, stop sinning. Deprive your sin of its life. Put it to death. Don't just injure it. Don't just knock it cold, but put it to death. I think another thing that's important here is something we fail to realize a lot. Is that Paul is not just writing to an individual. Paul is writing to a church. And these commands, when he says things like seek and set your minds on and put to death, this is in the plural. I mean, he's talking to a church. He's talking to the whole church in Colossae right here. And this is for us now as a whole church. You are to seek the things above and put to death. The church, as a community of resurrected people, is to work together to live out this resurrected life. No Christian is out there just killing sin on their own. We need each other. We need each other to mortify sin. This is a battle cry, not just to kill sin, but to join together in killing sin. So practically, I would ask you, who in this room Are you helping to kill sin? And who is helping you? Do you have other Christians in your life who you confess sin to? Do you make yourself available for other Christians to confess their sin to you? Because on our own, we're not strong enough to deal with sin. I mean, we have been given the Spirit, but one of the benefits of that is that the Spirit has brought us together as a community of Spirit-empowered, resurrected people who have been made alive, and we're supposed to help each other fight in sin. So if we look at this list of sins that he says put to death, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It seems that the Colossians were maybe struggling with some sexual sin. Each of these things has to do with that. And the root, I believe, is idolatry. All of this gets down to the heart problem. Coveting is a heart problem. A lot of times we look at the Ten Commandments and we think, the Old Testament didn't get at the heart. That's the New Testament. The Old Testament just cared about what you do. But, I mean, we look at coveting. That's the last commandment in the Ten Commandments. Coveting is a heart problem. It's an idolatry. You always worship something. You always worship something. You don't just worship God, but you're worshiping whatever. So what is that thing in your life that if it was ripped from your life, if something was taken from your life, and it would give your life would have no meaning, and no purpose, and joy. What is that thing? Well, whatever that thing that just popped in your mind, that's your God. And we are all guilty of worshiping things more than God. It's not that all things are bad in and of themselves, but worshiping something as God, over God, that's idolatry. Lack of true worship. Not just a lack of worship, because you're always worshiping. But we're wanting things that aren't worthy of our praise. Only God is worthy of our praise. So, Paul says, put these things to death. There's a great book, you might have heard, of John Owen. He wrote The Mortification of Sin. The mortification, the death, the killing of sin. And there's a great quote in that book that really just gets to the heart of who we are and wakes us up about the importance of killing sin. He says, you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I don't know if you heard of that, but you will be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I mean, something's always happening. You're always moving in one direction or another. So maybe you're here today and you've just been kind of lax on your sin. I think the Spirit uses this text to wake us up that we need to put to death. This is literally what Paul says. Kill your sin. We need to take our sin and take our temptation even to the law of God and the love of Christ and put it to death. I heard an analogy one time that we sometimes play with sins like they're a pet. But if sin were a pet, it'd be like a lion. And I heard this story. It was about someone who had a pet lion. And as a baby, they had it, groomed it, cuddled it, thought it was cute and everything. This is like a true story. I mean, it was maybe a tiger. Then the thing grew up, and that thing would never turn on me. I raised it and everything. Then the tiger attacks them, and they're kind of surprised. It's like, this is a killing machine. And we're surprised that our sin, that it ruins our life sometimes. But don't be mistaken, sin is not something we can control or something we can just keep there and pet and use when we want. Sin, ultimately, leads to death, leads to eternal death. And then this is one reason why not to sin. So if you're looking for reasons not to sin, like, Morgan, that's great. Thanks for telling me not to sin, but why should I not sin? Well, I mean, Paul says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why should you not sin? Because God's wrath is coming against them. And if you're a Christian, one reason is you have died to those things. And God has made you alive. You have been raised to new life. And the wrath of God is coming against those things. A lot of times we might think, well, why is God wrathful? I thought God was loving. Well, God is loving, but he's also holy and perfect. And there's no darkness in him at all. I mean, God always does what is right. And we, who, to put it easily, don't always do what is right. Frankly, we do wrong a lot. We have sinned, and God has never done anything wrong. So, in some sense, God is obligated by his character to judge sin, to put his wrath against sin. Thinking that we don't deserve sin assumes that we haven't offended God who is perfect. So the real question is not, why is God wrathful? But the real question is, why is a holy and perfect God merciful in the first place to anybody? Why has God raised me from the dead when I was in sin? So if you're tempted to sin, and when, and it's not a really if, it's really more of a when. Look to who God is. Sometimes people say, we shouldn't use hell or wrath as a motivation to follow Jesus. But I mean, that's what Paul is doing here. Sometimes we need that. You're going down the wrong path. You're just driving 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. I mean, you need to be told you're going the wrong way. That leads to nowhere. It leads to eternal death. And this is your old life. He gets to this in verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. I think a lot of times Christians, we have been raised, been walking as a Christian, and we forget who we once were. We forget that we did used to hate God and not care anything about worshiping him. We need to be reminded that we too once walked in these kind of ways. So remember that you once did this, but it's old. That body has been put to death. It's not who you are. It's the old self. So kill sin. And then in verse 8, you must put them all away. Has another list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So you used to do these things, but now you must put them all away. This "but now" indicates a change. You used to do these kind of things, but now you must put them all away. The reason you shouldn't lie, like he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. The reason you shouldn't lie is because you've put off the old self. And all of these vices, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying, I mean, as Paul is talking to the community of Christians, are these the kind of things that build community? Are these the kind of things that you want people to do to you? You want people to be angry and lying to you? I mean, that doesn't make for community. That's not who the resurrected body of Christ is supposed to be. Don't lie, because you've put off the old and put on the new. You've put off the old self and put on the new self. It's kind of reminding me of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. You know that show? Every time he came into his house, he had on a suit jacket. He'd take it off, and he'd put on a cardigan or some kind of sweater. he would put off, and then he would put on the new. That's kind of like us. When we enter into the church because of what Jesus has done, because you've been reconciled and brought into this new kingdom, you've been taken from the darkness of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Jesus, you need to take off and put on the new. And then Paul really has no problem saying that you have put off and you have put on, and then telling us to put on. What is true of us is also what we are supposed to do. So if you're a Christian, you have put off and you have put on. I would ask, would those closest to you say that you're an angry person? Do you use your words to put others down? Do you lie to others? Well, these things are completely out of order of who we are and who you are in Christ. So if you have been raised, seek the things that are above. Seek Christ. Live out who you are. Be who you are. And also, be who you're becoming. Be who you are and be who you're becoming. You've put off the old self, put on the new, so put on the new. And then he says, this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So God is the creator of the new self. He is the one who has brought about this change, brought about this old to new. And you're being renewed. Yes, we have been renewed. We're also being renewed. Every Christian is a work in progress. So maybe you're fighting sin, struggling with sin, but you're discouraged. Well, be encouraged that you're being renewed. God is still working on you. This is in no way an excuse for sin. But I think one of the songs or in a catechism earlier says, our obedience in this life is always imperfect. So be encouraged that if you're struggling with sin, you probably are a Christian. You know, there's not many atheists who want to struggle with sin and turn to Jesus. You know, sometimes there's, am I a Christian? I keep struggling with sin and sometimes failing. Am I really saved? This is a common experience. I bet most of you have asked yourself that and doubted. Well, I mean, are you struggling with sin? Ask yourself, do you hate your sin? Well, yeah. Do you want to turn to Jesus? Yes. And I don't know many unbelievers that say that kind of thing. So be encouraged that you're being renewed. So the old self has been taken off. I think Paul is referencing Adam. He talks about this in Romans 5 and 6. Paul writes in Romans 5, you don't have to turn there, but he starts, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, the many will be made righteous. The old man is Adam, and the new man is Jesus Christ. We were under Adam. Adam's sin both corrupted us and made us guilty. It killed us spiritually. But if you're a Christian, you're no longer under Adam. You're no longer under the old man who failed. By his disobedience, you're considered a sinner. Similarly, but differently, by Jesus' obedience, you're considered righteous, justified. So you have put off the old, put on the new. And again, this is a fact, this is an indicative, this is true, but it also leads to how we live. It also leads Paul to say, put on. And also in verse 11, we see that this new self constitutes a new community. This resurrected life, this Christ community, is a new community. The gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down barriers of nationality, ethnicity, and social class. Paul says here that there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. Well, the Jews were circumcised, but the Greeks were not. Gentiles, anybody who was not a Jew. But it doesn't matter in Christ as to your relationship with God. There are still some distinctions. Jesus doesn't wipe away every difference. But it doesn't make you better or worse when it comes to being a Christian. And it should wipe away our barriers to fellowship with other Christians. These cultural, ethnic barriers should not pose a problem to those who have been made alive in Jesus. In a letter similar to Colossians, Ephesians, sometimes Colossians is called the little brother of Ephesians. They're super similar in language and structure. Paul says, there's a new man. There's a new humanity. And this is what I think Paul is talking about. There's a new humanity in Jesus Christ. He mentions the barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. The point here is it doesn't matter what social class you are. The barbarians and Scythians were essentially looked upon by the Greeks as just barbarians, as less than. So the point here is that your social class doesn't matter, whether you're rich, middle class, poor. And if you have Jesus as your Lord, there's really no difference. Popularity or money doesn't make you better, doesn't make you more loved, doesn't make you more virtuous. What matters is the new humanity. Christ is all and in all. So he says Christ is all. I think he's saying the important thing here is Jesus. Christ is all and in all. I think he's saying that Christ is in all who believe. It's not just the Jews, but it's all people who embrace Jesus. I mean, when Jesus came, he redefined what it meant to be the people of God. The redefinition of the people of God. It used to be the Jews. But now, it is anybody who embraces the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is anybody who embraces him becomes a part of the people of God. So, Paul says, put to death these things that lead to disunity. I think disunity is what he's really getting at here. Because all this lying and anger, this doesn't build up the church. And then trying to judge people because of who they are or their past doesn't help for unity either. The church is made up of all types of different people. We're supposed to be a unified body. And Paul gets to that, and he gets to how we need to live. So what does it look like to follow Jesus in community, to have this unity in community? I think he gets to that in verses 12 through 17. So he says, put on, then, as God's chosen ones. Put on. You have put on the new self, like I mentioned earlier. That is true, but he also commands that. You have put on, and put on then. Be who you are. Paul commands what he already has said is true. And then I think he reminds Christians who we are. He says, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So if you're a Christian, remember those things describe who you are and whose you are. You're chosen. You're holy, set apart. God has made you holy. And you're loved. I think all three of those things we want in life, and we have them fully and perfectly in God in Christ. We're chosen, holy, and beloved. So remember that. Remember that as you're struggling with sin, maybe discouraged by sin. Remember that God has chosen you because he loved you. Not anything in you, but just because of his goodness. And you're holy, you're set apart. and you're loved. We often fail to forget those things, especially when life is hard, and especially when we sin. We forget that God loves us, or how could he ever love someone like me? Well, the good news is that it's not because of you. In your best days and your worst days as a Christian, God loves you. So he doesn't just look at us as junk or disgusting, unloved orphans, but he looks at us as his beloved children who he has chosen. And remembering this, we're supposed to put on the virtues of the new self, the virtues of Christ. So being raised to life and seeking the things above has practical implications for who we are. He says, put on compassionate hearts, humility, kindness, gentleness, and patience. And in this context, I think the point of all these is to build up and unify the body of believers. To build up and unify the body of believers. I mean, you look at all these things, and they have to do with interpersonal relationships. And you look at the context, it's in a church that may be struggling with being angry at each other and lying. The church simply cannot be made up of divisive and angry people. But it has to be made up of compassionate people who are patient and peaceful and gentle and kindness. Why? Because that's who Christ is. And that's how Christ has treated you. And then he says, bearing with one another. This is essentially putting up with others. It's hard to put up with people we don't know. Or we barely know. It's really hard to put up with people. We see them all the time, and we know all their faults. Some of my best friends are, you know, my worst friends. It's hard because you know them so well, and you've been with them for years, and you see maybe little change. But Paul here is saying, bearing with one another. And then he says, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This kind of reminds me of Matthew 18. And I don't want to steal Stephen's thunder. I know you're all going through Matthew. But Matthew 18 is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, at least. I think a lot because it gets to forgiveness. And it teaches the church how to be. Matthew 18 is a lot about how the church is supposed to function. And Jesus tells his disciples, you must forgive. And then Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how many times am I supposed to forgive someone? Seven? I'll forgive him seven times. And we might kind of laugh at Peter because we know what Jesus is going to say. Like, oh, that's cute, Peter. But think about it. I mean, think about Peter's suggestion. Seven times. If someone wrongs you, it's like, okay, that hurt, but I forgive you. Then they do that same thing again. All right, I forgive you. Then they do it again. And they do it again. And they do it again. You might be thinking, okay, I don't know if this person is a Christian. I don't know if they really like me or love me. And you forgive them, and then they do it again. And that's, I don't think that's even seven. I mean, seven's a lot. And Jesus says, 77 times. We'd expect Peter to say, yeah, or Jesus to say to Peter, yeah, you're getting it. But Jesus then says, no, I'm telling you, not just seven times, but be forgiving. As essentially as much as it requires. A lot of times we don't want to forgive others when we're wronged because we want justice. We want them to get what they deserve. That's at least my immediate reaction. But we don't forgive because it's easy. And we don't forgive others because they deserve it. But if you look at Paul's logic, as the Lord forgave you, you must forgive. I think this gets at both the reason we're supposed to forgive, and the way. So the why and the how. As the Lord forgave you, because Jesus has forgiven you, you ought to forgive. And in the same way that Jesus has forgiven you. I mean, does Jesus constantly come back to you and remind you of your faults? No, and we're not supposed to do that with others either. We forgive because that's who Jesus is to us. So not only are we supposed to proclaim the gospel with our lips, but in one sense, we're supposed to be an example of the gospel with our lives. Do you harbor guilt over people's head? And do you have an unforgiving spirit? I don't want to say you're not a Christian, but I would ask, are you a Christian? I mean, how can we do this? If we've been saved, the good news we come and sing about in love of forgiveness for our own sins, but then we go and treat people just as hard. Like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, he was forgiven of a ton. I mean, essentially like billions of dollars in their day. It was essentially an amount he could never work off. It's like, what was this guy doing to accrue that much debt? And then he goes and, you know, someone wrongs him of just a few bucks and he chokes him and doesn't forgive him at all. And that's how we often live. But that is not in line with how Jesus has treated us. You've heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. You know that saying? Hurt people hurt people. So when hurt people who are hurt, who have been hurt, they go and hurt others. Hurt people hurt people. So my question is, what do forgiven people do? If hurt people, forgiven people, forgive people. Reconcile people, reconcile. Redeem people, redeem people. Forgiven people, forgive people. And on top of all that, love. Paul says, on top of all these virtues you're putting on. So it's kind of like you got your shirt, your coat, or your pants, or whatever, your necklace. On top of all that, you put on like the outer coat of love. This is or the belt, whatever that ties it all together. This is the thing that goes on top of all these compassionate hearts. And love goes on top of all of those. So humility is supposed to be done in love. Forgiveness is supposed to be done in love. Kindness, meekness, and patience, all those things are supposed to be done in love. It's kind of like the coat that surrounds and pulls all these things together. These virtues are supposed to be who we are. They're supposed to be what we do and who we are. I mean, if you really think about it, these things are specific, but not really. I mean, what does it mean to be humble in a situation with your kids or with your spouse or at work? That plays out in a thousand different ways. There's really no one answer I could give you up here. But being humble is a general principle, a general virtue that is played out in wisdom. It's cultivated. It's supposed to become of who we are because we've looked at Jesus and his humility. I mean, he was God, but he came down as man. Still God, but fully man. He humbled himself to the point of death. I mean, that's humility. And we're supposed to embody that as well. We are supposed to look at Jesus and have him fill our lives, so that's who we are. And when life presses us and squeezes us, that's supposed to be what comes out. I mean, when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what comes out? Toothpaste. If that's what's in there. If you squeeze a Christian in life, when life gets hard, what comes out? What comes out of you when you're busy at work and your kids are stressing you out and your spouse isn't getting along or your brother and sisters aren't being nice to you? Or your work isn't going so well. Or you just feel angry at the world. I mean, if you're a Christian, what comes out of you in those times? When it's easy, when life is hard, it's easy to sin. I mean, Paul wouldn't have to say all these things if it was just supposed to just go through life not trying. So when you squeeze a Christian, Christ is supposed to come out. Because we've filled our lives with him so much. This is supposed to be who we are. So maybe you're thinking, okay, that's great, but I don't really feel motivated to do those things. I don't really feel motivated to love others. Well, I mean, here's two reasons. I think really good reasons that we should love others, forgive others. Well, one is what's been kind of dubbed the golden rule. How do you want to be treated? I mean, this is how Jesus sums up the Sermon on the Mount. Treat others as you want to be treated. How do you want to be loved? I mean, do you want people angry with you? Do you want people lying to you? Do you want people hurting your feelings? I mean, at the end of the day, no one would really answer any of that, yes. So how do you want to be treated? Treat others likewise. Because, the second reason, that's how Jesus has treated you. How has Jesus treated you? We should want to be compassionate to others. We should want to love others. We should want to be patient with others because Jesus has been compassionate to us. He's loved us. He's been patient with us. Again, the church won't really survive if we don't put on these things, if we don't embody who we are supposed to be because of the gospel. We can say in word and sing all day long that we love the gospel. But if we go and hate our brother, I mean, what does that really say? I mean, read through 1 John. 1 John totally shows that you can say one thing and do the other. If we claim to be in the light, but we walk in the darkness, we're deceiving ourselves. And we make God to be a liar. You can say one thing and do the other. But so if you're a Christian, you can't replicate the gospel, but you can live in light of the gospel. Live in light of the gospel. Be who you are. Brothers and sisters, let's be the type of people that we want people to be to us. And let's be the type of people that treat others the way Jesus has treated us. He hasn't treated us according to our sin. So do you treat the people in this church or the ones closest to you according to their sin? Even in your sin, God loved you. That's the gospel. It wouldn't be good news if it wasn't something shocking like that. God gave us mercy and grace and reconciliation and redemption and adopted us. I mean, all these things, all these different aspects of the gospel, God has done despite our sin. And because of that, we're supposed to treat people despite their sin. And you would hope people would treat you despite your sin. So then Paul gets down in 15 through 17, verses 15 through 17. Essentially what he's saying is, let Christ determine how you live. This passage is full of Christ-centered language, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see that our lives and our relationships are supposed to be Christ-centered. That phrase is thrown out a lot today. Christ-centered. Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered Bible study. Christ-centered parenting. Christ-centered whatever, clothes wearing, I don't know. It's like Christ-centered everything. But it's like, what does it really mean to be Christ-centered? I would say it has Christ as the determining factor of how you live. Are you on the throne of your life, or is Christ on the throne of your life? That's a lot of what it means to be Christ-centered. So he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This peace is what has brought us together, and we're supposed to be a peaceful people. And it's supposed to rule in our hearts, our loves, which leads to how we live. And this rule word is kind of like an umpire. That's what an umpire does. He calls the shots. He determines the game. Does peace rule your heart? Does it determine what you do? Does it determine how you talk to people? Does it determine how you love people? And this, again, this is all because of how Jesus has treated you. And be thankful. It says at the end of 15, be thankful. This is who we are supposed to be. Thankful people. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let this gospel dwell in you richly. And the place we find the gospel is the Bible. So let God's word, the Bible, the scriptures, dwell in you, be in you. And when he says this word let, it's not just a suggestion, but he's commanding the Colossians and Christians, us. He's commanding us to do these things. We should have Christ's peace as our ruling factor, our determining factor in life. And the word of Christ should dwell in us. And one thing we're supposed to do also is teach and admonish. Teaching and admonishing, that's kind of positively teaching. And then negative is maybe admonishing, correcting. We need these things. We need others to do these things. And we need to do those to others. But remember, it's all in love. A lot of times we think, yeah, I'm going to teach them a lesson. They wronged me. Or I'm going to admonish that brother. I'm going to correct him. I'm going to rebuke him. Yeah, those things are needed. But we can't forget what Paul just said. Have it all in love. Wrap it all in love and compassionate hearts. And be thankful. I mean, are you really being thankful? Again, this is not out of order what Jesus said. Jesus says, when you go to take the log or the splinter out of your brother's eye, look at the log in your own eye. We're supposed to be loving as we teach and admonish one another. In all wisdom. Again, this is done in all wisdom. There's not a 1-2-3 way to do this for every situation. It's general principles about how to live as a Christian. And then singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. We are to sing and praise God through songs. It's all getting at our hearts and our unity together, being Christ-centered. And he says with thankfulness as well. I mean, thankfulness is a huge chunk of this passage, at least in 15 through 17. Be thankful. Have thankfulness in all these things. And he says, in your hearts. Again, this is not just outward action, but in your hearts. What do you love? Are you thankful to God? And then, at the end, he says, in whatever you do, you know, teaching, admonishing, whatever, all these things, but whatever you do, this is anything. In word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this doesn't mean whenever you're about to do something, you have to say like, I'll do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and go and do it. This doesn't mean something weird or cheesy like that. But do you live for Jesus? Do you ask, is what I'm about to do glorify God? Now, a lot of the Christian life is not black and white all the time. There's some gray areas. Is this right or wrong? Is this what I should do or shouldn't do? I think one thing we could ask, it doesn't, not saying it answers all the questions, but do we ask, is what I'm about to do for my Lord, for Jesus? Is he really the determining factor? And what I'm about to do is what I'm about to do or choose or say glorify Jesus? Or am I the main one? Is what I'm about to do mainly for me, mainly because I want to glorify myself and make me look good? Or is it because of Jesus? I think we could all do this, especially someone like me, in our words. Is what I'm about to say and the way I'm about to say it glorify Jesus? And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we give thanks to the Father through Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I think a big part of this passage is about living the resurrected life. You have been raised. Be who you are. Put off the old because it's been put off, and put on the new because it's been put on you. And this is for unity. This is for unity as well. We need to ask ourselves sometimes. If I'm a disciple, you know, kind of like the question, are you a disciple? Yes or no? Go to question three or whatever. Am I a disciple? Yeah, okay. And then I think another question is, after that, is are we making disciples? Am I a disciple of Jesus who seeks to make other disciples of Jesus? That doesn't always look like something fancy. That doesn't always mean, the Great Commission does not always mean you have to get on a plane and go somewhere. I mean, it happens right here. Even on a Sunday morning, discipleship can happen. It doesn't always look like reading the Bible over coffee. I mean, discipleship is to be all of life. Are you seeking to make disciples? Are you seeking to help people be closer to Jesus? And do you want other people to help you be closer to Jesus? Use your words and your actions. Like he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything to bring glory to Christ. Use your life for the glory of Jesus. And one way to do that is by making disciples. Because God is glorified when people look to Jesus. So not only look to Jesus and glorify him in your own life, but also do that. I mean, if you really love Jesus and you want everybody to know about him, then you'll tell others. I mean, it's like we do that all the time with movies or phones. Hey, look, I got the newest phone. Or did you see that new movie? We want to tell people about things we love, or check out this restaurant or something. We do that with things we love that aren't bad. But do we do that about what we say is our God? I mean, again, ask ourselves, what is the thing that was ripped from our lives would take away all meaning? I mean, for most of us, that would be Jesus Christ. But do we talk about him like that? I mean, do we talk about him like our new car or our new job or our friends or anything like that? I mean, we glorify these other things, again, which is not bad, but do we magnify Jesus even more than that? And one reason is because of all that he's done for you. I mean, what has Jesus done for you? I mean, there's so much in the book of Colossians that I can name that I don't even know you that I could say if you're a Christian, Jesus has done for you. But think, what has Jesus done for you, and what can you be thankful for? We ought to glorify him because of that. And in this context, again, I think everything we do ought to be for the glory of Jesus and for the benefit of the church. A lot of times we come to church, what can I get out of it? Well, I don't really like that church. It's not really feeding me. I mean, that's true. You need to be in a healthy church, and I trust this is a healthy church. But that's not the only question, is what can I get out of it? I mean, imagine if everybody asked that. It's also, how can you be a benefit to others? Yes, your church needs to be a benefit to you, but the church is not just preaching and Sunday school classes. I mean, the church is the interpersonal relationships of the covenant, resurrected, spiritually new community. So what are you doing to be a benefit of the church? And are you letting the church be a benefit to you? Are you letting others in your life? And are you trying to be invested in the lives of others? If it weren't for the church, if it weren't for others reaching out to me in middle school and high school, I doubt I would be a Christian. And I doubt I would still be a Christian. Not that you can lose your salvation, but I don't know if I would have stayed in church. And I don't know if I'll make it to the end if it's without the church. Be thankful that God has given you other brothers and sisters to help you put sin to death, to help you put on, and to help you be thankful, and to help you do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that this message has both comforted you, convicted you, encouraged you, exhorted you. Look to the words of Jesus and remember his goodness and remember his gospel, and let it affect how you live. Let's pray. Father, give us the eyes of faith to follow you. I pray for anybody in here that is not a Christian. I pray for them to be able to see your goodness. And I pray that you would help them understand the gospel and make them love it. God, I pray that you would convict us when we have been forgiven of so much, but yet often we forgive little. God, we have been saved from sin, but so often we love our sin and dive back into it. God, remove us from that stuff. Help us be who we are and be who we're becoming and be who we've been made. God, thank you that our past does not define us, and that our future does not have to worry us, because our past has been dealt with you. You have forgiven us of all our trespasses. You have canceled the record of debt that stood against us. You nailed it to the cross. Our past is in your hands, and our future is in your hands. When Christ appears, we will appear with him. So give us confidence and help us be a benefit to your church. Pray this all in your name, the one who died for us and forgave us of our sins. Amen.